At this time, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. As we'll be considering the last section of this chapter, verses 63 and going down to verse 71. So Luke chapter 22 and beginning at verse 63. Let us hear now the word of God. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard this, heard of his own mouth." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And coming to these verses this morning, we close out what is in chapter 22 the beginning of our Lord's sufferings. And we begin on that portion which deals with his examination before the Sanhedrin. And if you read in the parallel accounts, you mark that there are in Matthew and Luke, we have Peter's denial coming after this interrogation, and then we have Peter's denial coming before it here in Luke. And I agree with those commentators who believe that there were two interviews, as it were, or interrogations by the Sanhedrin, that our Lord appeared before them twice, once in the evening when he was arrested, and then another in the morning, as we read here. The first one taking place at the home of Caiaphas. As it says, he's taken there to the house or the home of the high priest. He is there gathered with them in the evening where he is initially interrogated. But then, desiring that after he had spoken some of the things which we read in Matthew's account and Mark's account, which are substantially the same as what we find here, there was time afforded so that he might be able to think about these things and then be interrogated again to see if he was really holding and going to remain consistent with the testimony that he gave to the council. And this would have afforded the council the ability to be more concrete in their judgment and to say that he was not once but twice asked about these things. But in looking at these verses, we see two things, namely the abuse that he suffers at the hands of the servants of the high priest, the guards of the high priest. And then we see the accusation with which he's accused by the high priests themselves. So I want us to note in the first place the abuse that he suffers at the hands of the servants of the high priest. It says that they mocked him, they smote him, they blindfolded him, they struck him, and they asked him questions which were all meant and designed to make light of his messiahship. Here our Lord is the great prophet and the priest and the king, that one sent by God. And here we find that our Savior bears such contempt and abuse. One thing lending credibility to the idea that there were two interrogations is the treatment of the high priest's servants here in this place. It would seem that he had already, in some sense, or at least on one occasion previously, he had already been condemned by the council, which explains the very harsh treatment. It seems that they have taken the words which Christ Himself would have uttered, or perhaps ones that they had heard, rumors concerning Him and what He believed Himself, that He was the Messiah, Son of God. He was the Son of God. They hearing these things either from His disciples or from Himself or from His enemies. Either way, they're mocking these things. They ridicule these things. And our Lord does nothing in response. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't say a thing. He bears this cruelty and this treatment. If ever there was reason for us to mark the total depravity of man's nature, it's in this place. Can there be any doubt that our Lord was not a violent man? That He was one characterized by Luke in another place as going about everywhere doing good? And it was owing to His doctrine and His teaching that He was called into question. And the reason He was called into question was because that doctrine consisted of more than what many people will even admit today. How many are there who would claim that Jesus never made high claims for Himself? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ was really just a moral teacher. He was just living a good life and desiring to be a good example, something that you would follow. He was living a life that He desired that other people would live. He was a holy man. But it wasn't for being a holy man that He was called before this council. And the sticking point for the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews was this, that He claimed to be the Messiah. And His doctrine was that He was the Son of God, sent by God to be that one who had been prophesied of old. He was the fulfillment of everything revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is what Christ claimed Himself. And He did so clearly, and He did so without reservation. That's the issue. There's the problem. The problem is not that He was a rabbi, a teacher of the law. The problem wasn't any of His miracles. These were called into question at times, and He was said to have done miracles by the prince of devils in an attempt to refute the clear demonstration of power which He had. The real sticking point came down to this, that He said He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the prophetic office. He was the one. He was the Word of God, as John calls Him. He was the Logos. That one who is the fullest revelation of God to man. But He does not speak to them. And we find this in the Gospels over and over again, that our Lord has nothing to say to those who do not believe Him. The words of our Savior Jesus Christ are life and light. But for those who love darkness rather than light, and for those who will not have life from the Savior's hand, He has no words to say. Here they brutally abuse Him and they mock Him. And He has nothing to say in response to them, though He might have. This was that one who had the garden when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And He had said, "I'm He," sending the entire company back, knocking them down by the sheer force of this utterance. He was endued with the same power that He had then, but He doesn't speak. And they mock him, though he might have called for all of the angels of heaven to stand sentinel about him. He doesn't do it. Why doesn't he? He doesn't do it because, as we read in the earlier part of this gospel, he is earnest in his desire to see the atonement of God's people accomplished. Before his eyes and in his mind are nothing less than the redemption of God's people. He would see it accomplished. It says in another place that he was straitened in his soul. That is, he was grieved inwardly. He desired earnestly to see the accomplishment of redemption. This was the joy set before him. And nothing he is doing at this point will in any way delay it further. And so he bears the cruelty and the indignities which are heaped upon him here by these cruel, wicked, and barbarous men who mock him. So we see the abuse of these, and we note also not only this, but the accusation. In verses 66 down to verse 71, we see his dealings before the Sanhedrin. This was the council. These were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. It was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin means the 70. And this was a council of 70 men. And here we're told that he gathers them there. They are likely gathered in that room which was designated for their daily meetings in the temple complex. And we're told that this takes place as soon as it was day. Now you can imagine, our Lord had been arrested hastily. The word had come from Judas that he was in the garden and that time was of the essence if they were to arrest him. All of this in the midst of an extraordinarily busy time for those in Israel. This is Passover. And they had not even so much, as John tells us, observed the Passover meal that evening. In all likelihood, because they were engaged with what they thought were matters of greater importance. The capture of Jesus of Nazareth. But having captured him, they bring him to the high priest's house and they interrogate him that evening. But the council was large, and it's likely that all of them weren't present. And so there would have been others who were eager as well to examine him and to hear the matters for themselves and to take part in these deliberations. And so in the morning, first thing in the morning, without delay, they're found there in that room where they would customarily meet, where they would hold their assemblies, and a fuller representation of all of those members of the Sanhedrin would have been present. And there they examine him. It says they bring him here, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes. These are the constituent members of this council. They lead him in and they ask him an excellent question. They say, "Art thou the Christ?" Now, for us, it's good for us to remember what this term Christ means. We hear the term Christ, and maybe some of you are like I was as a little boy. You thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Well, here the term Christ is one that needs to be dwelled upon and marked distinctly by us, specifically in this context, because Christ is a title. It is the Greek form of the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. They're asking him very literally, "Are you the anointed one? Are you the one who was promised through the prophets to come and to crush the head of the serpent? Are you the one who was promised to come and to be, as it says in Isaiah, you were to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you to be that one who was the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Are you the one who is to be born of the Virgin? Are you the Messiah?" And let us mark here just how excellent a question that is. That's an excellent question. there can be no better question for anyone in this life to ever ask of Jesus, but that, are you the one whom God has put forward for the salvation of His people? Are you the one on whom was laid help? God laid help on one who was mighty. Are you that mighty one? Are you the one who was promised to come and to bear the sins of your people and to bear away their iniquity and to redeem them from their sins and to bring them to everlasting life? Are you the Christ? That's the question they're asking. Are you the one to whom every Old Testament figure and type and shadow points? And we know the answer. And Christ gives the answer. He is indeed that one. But there's a problem in the question, and the problem comes precisely because they are not interested in really hearing what He has to say beyond whether or not it agrees with their already preformed opinion. They are convinced in their minds that He is not the Messiah. And therefore, in asking Him this question, they are only interested in seeing if His words will condemn Him, because they've already decided He is not the Christ. How many people ask questions of God, or ask questions of God's Word, or ask questions of God's ministers when they really aren't interested in the answer? How many people are in the world today who would pretend to be interested in the things which belong to their eternal salvation, while at the same time harboring in their hearts the most profound unbelief and rejection of the truth? Now, had they bothered at listening to the doctrine that came from His mouth? He had been daily in the temple teaching. As the testimony even of Matthew chapter 7 this morning tells us, our Lord was one who taught with authority. He was one as having authority. He did not teach like they taught. His teaching was profound, it was weighty, it was clear, and it was accompanied with the demonstration of the power of God's Spirit, convincing and converting. And it was nothing that they could ever lay claim to. If they had bothered listening to His doctrine, they would know what the answer to their question was. And they might know it to be accompanied with faith. But these are not looking for Christ. They're not interested in whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is who He claims to be. They might not have only listened to His doctrine. They might have considered the miraculous things that had been done in His ministry, all which these enemies of Christ, following Him about and seeing with their own eyes the things which He had done, the healing of those who were lame, those who were blind, those who were deaf, those who were dead, causing them to rise again from the dead. Every miracle which the Lord had done had been witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, of people. But these weren't things that they were really interested in considering. They were only interested in considering whether or not His words would condemn Him. They already had in their minds that this was not the Christ, and they needed only to hear Him affirm that He was, so that He might be judged by them. They say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" Let me say, there can be nothing more tragic, but that someone should look at the Lord Jesus Christ and examine who He is without ever having an intention of believing the words that come from His mouth. How many are there today who are curious about the things of religion? How many are there today who would examine the claims of Christianity? How many are they who would look into the teachings of Holy Scripture, never accompanied with an interest at believing the things they encounter? They're just curiosities. Or worse, they are examined so that their own prejudices might be confirmed. They ask this question. The Lord has a response to this question. It's all very clear. what it is they're doing, and he understands it full well. He says at the end of verse 67, he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask, if I also ask you, you will not answer me." There's two things that he puts forward. He says, you're not interested in believing my testimony. It is all the same as if I were not here at all. You've already made up your mind. You're not searching for the truth. You're only searching for a verdict of guilty. You only wish to condemn me. He says, so if I answer you, you will not believe. And there you have that sin which plunged the Jewish people into the judgment which was to fall upon them in a few short years. The complete annihilation of Jerusalem was owing to this. If I speak, you will not believe. And the duty which we have to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic office was spoken by the Father from the Mount of Transfiguration when He was transfigured before the apostles, and they're flanked by the two principal prophets of the Old Testament. The voice of the Father from heaven was plain. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. And believe Him. His words are the very words of God. His revelation is the revelation of God to man. And the Lord says here concerning the question they ask Him is, the question is a good question. But there is a fatal flaw, and that flaw is unbelief. Those who are sunk everlastingly to eternal ruin in hell have this to thank for it. Hearts bent in unbelief and denial of the testimony of God through Christ. There are none. There are none who, having heard the words of Christ and rejected them, will be able to make any plea before the throne of God in heaven except this: I heard the words of Christ and I refuse to believe them. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, hell is nothing more than truth believed too late. So here we note that the Lord answers them in this way. He says, if I were to tell you, if I were to answer your question, you would not believe me. And further, if I were to ask you, in other words, if I were to make my case, if I were to begin to lay out the very clear proof of my Messiahship, if I were to demonstrate to you how my person is the fulfillment of every one of those prophecies concerning the Messiah, how perfectly I exhibit those characteristics which the Messiah was said to have, if I were to demonstrate to you, even through a revelation of my glory here now, he says, so hard is your heart, so deep and profound is your unbelief that you would not believe me. You could not be convinced. Your eyes are blinded. Your hearts are hard. And what a sentence this is. You see, they have Him in judgment. They believe. They have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there before them. They sit in judgment of Him, so they think. But note just how perfectly the Lord judges their hearts. They look at Him and they fail to see what He is, who He is. They pretend to be those who would lead the people of God, and they are blind to the principal revelation that God has made in His Son, Jesus Christ. The irony is, there is one in that council who sees everything perfectly and judges everything rightly. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what awful words fall from His lips. What a terrible judgment concerning their condition is uttered. If I speak, you do not believe. And it wouldn't matter if I were to make plain to you my Messiahship. Your heart is bent in unbelief. We often think and imagine, when trying to bear a testimony of Christ to people, that if we could only come up with some convincing argument, if we could only think of the right words at the right time, spoken in the right tone, if we could finesse it in just such a fashion as would convince them, and I want to be understood, I am not saying that we should not labor to be convincing. We should. We should study the Word of God, and we should study the best arguments for why sinners should forsake the path of sin and turn to faith in Christ. But let us also remember this, that those whose hearts are bent in unbelief have a spiritual condition which only the Spirit of God can overcome. And we need not be surprised when the best arguments urged from the Scriptures plainly to the conscience of those with whom we're talking fail to convince them of their need of Christ. It can be very discouraging for the believer who runs up against this obstacle, especially young believers who have known the joy of salvation, and they would share that joy with others. They would see them brought savingly to Christ. They would see them brought into the light and the life which is in Christ, and they would walk with them gladly to the kingdom of God. And all of their talk, and all of their earnestness, all of their sincerity, all of the love that they have with which they plead with sinners is met with a hardness and unbelief which leaves them discouraged in imagining that all of their witness bearing is for nothing. Let me encourage those of you who perhaps have grown weary in well-doing on that account. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Never cease being a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ simply because you're met with rejection. If our Lord should stand before this council without the slightest hope of being able to convince them of His Messiahship, should it be any wonder that we should very often be met in our efforts to win some to the Savior, in like manner, we would be met by the same indifference or hard unbelief. Let us remember to couple everything that we would do for Christ with prayer. And let us go forth in saying anything about the Savior with a complete and entire dependence upon the power of His Spirit to finally convert a sinner from the error of his ways. And let us remember that if any should ever be won to Christ on account of our telling them about Christ, it was owing entirely to His grace and His almighty power. Jesus here stands before the stubborn and obstinate unbelief of the leaders of His people. He says, "You do not believe me, and you cannot be convinced." We sometimes imagine that if God were to do some mighty thing, if He were to demonstrate His power in some powerful way, well, wouldn't this be enough to convince everybody? We sometimes imagine that if God were to do some supernatural revelation from heaven, that this would convince the world. Why is it that God doesn't do this? Because surely this would overcome the hardened unbelief of those who reject the gospel. I would submit to you, you've not even begun to scratch the surface of the depths of man's depravity and the hardness of his unbelief if you believe that. Nothing is more ingenious than the unbelieving heart's ability to explain away the most clear and convincing proofs of Scripture. And the same is true for Christ. So you see here, he asks them, he gives them this answer. He says, "Listen, you're not going to believe me, and if I were to make my case, it wouldn't matter." Well, they get more. But he does say this. He says, "Though you should not believe this testimony, though you should be hardened in unbelief, though you're fixed in your opposition and rejection of me, there's coming a day when you will be convinced. There's coming a day when rather than you sitting in judgment of me, I will sit in judgment of you." He says, "Hereafter, verse 69, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God in power. The right hand of the power of God. Now, a couple of things to note. He says, he uses the title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is a title used in Daniel of the end of the age. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this glorious image of the Ancient of Days pictured to us. The Ancient of Days, God sitting upon a throne of fire. And we're told that there was one who came to him, and that one was said to be the Son of God. Daniel says in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there were given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We began our worship this morning with that call to worship from Hebrews chapter 12. We being given a kingdom through who? Through that Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion knows no end or destruction. But the title used there for the coming Messiah is Son of Man. Well, that's not lost on the Sanhedrin. He's not merely saying that the Messiah would be a human being. This title, taken to himself, describing himself, was full of meaning for those who heard him. And they do not miss what's being said here by the Lord Jesus. So he says, they say in response to this, all of them, as if with one voice, they say, are you then the Son of God? Now that's remarkable. It's remarkable because it demonstrates that they understood precisely what he was saying concerning himself. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That he was God himself. Here you'll note what he says. He shall come, he will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now God is a spirit. He is without body parts or passions. To say that he sits on the right hand of God was also understood by the Jews as meaning that he would sit in the very place of God. He would sit on the throne of God's power. He would be that one to whom God had committed all things and all judgment. And here they ask the question, are you then the Son of God? Another excellent question. Another excellent question. It's an excellent question for all of us. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? You see, they're not entirely beyond understanding the Lord's teaching. But they ask, are you then the Son of God? And he says at the end of verse 70, you say that I am. Now, in Mark's Gospel, he says, I am. And here, while it may be not as clear in our English translations, the force of this statement is to say, you yourself have said it. It's an emphatic yes, an affirmation. Are you then the Son of God? He says yes. Here you hear and mark the testimony of God concerning Himself. Jesus Christ owns Himself to be the Son of God. Do not ever content yourself with imagining that you may win favor with God simply by having a good opinion of who Jesus was. There are a lot of people in the world who have a good opinion of Jesus Christ. But a good opinion is not enough. If you fail to own that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, that He is the second person of the Trinity, that He is very and eternal God, that He is that one born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, bearing two natures in one person. That He was fully man and fully God, and He bore in His body our sins as an atonement, that we might be reconciled to God. If you fail to see Christ as anything less than the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you understand nothing of Christ, nor will you know anything of the glories of that kingdom which he here speaks of, if briefly. He says, "You have said that I am." Out of your own mouth comes the testimony which is true. And they said in verse 71, "What need we any further witness?" I love everything that they say in this text. Everything that they say is excellent, if only it had the right meaning behind it. What need we any further witness? His words condemn him is their meaning. But let me suggest to you that these words may have a double meaning. What needed they any further witness? What any further witness do you need? The condemnation that sinners will be found in the day of judgment is this: that the witness of God, which was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, was given and rejected. You need no further witness. It is only a high and aggravated kind of sin which demands of God something more than that His Son should be revealed in the flesh and should speak to us concerning what it is we must believe and obey, and that we should then demand of God something more. It is as though God would say to you today concerning the person of Jesus Christ. You say, "I've read the Bible. I've read the words of the New Testament. I've read what it says in the Gospels concerning the person and work and teachings and miracles, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I do not know that I believe it." Well, may God say to you, "What need you any further witness?" And may it be clear to you that no further witness will be given. Even in that parable in the earlier part of the Gospel where we found the rich man and Lazarus, he said, "Lord, allow me, permit me, let Lazarus go back to my brethren and to tell them concerning the things which are coming." And what does he say? He says, if he will not believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe though one rose from the dead. And beloved, one has risen from the dead. Today's worship is the commemoration of that miraculous and glorious event, that the Son of God was risen with power in vindication of all that He said. And here the question to you and to your conscience is very simple. What need you any further witness? And we have this assurance, no further witness will be given. But this witness being rejected in unbelief is sure to lead to our eternal ruin, as it did for them. What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of His own mouth. I believe these words may come back and haunt them through eternity. They will realize that His witness was true. And not only this, they will realize that they've heard it with their own ears. And the same is true for us, beloved, who, facing the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word and hearing the claims which He makes concerning Himself and hearing the doctrine which He proclaims and the Gospel which He utters and the invitations which He gives, inviting you to Himself, pleading with you to turn from your sin and to give yourselves up to Him in faith, all of this is the witness which God has given concerning His Son. All of this is the testimony of God for your salvation. And if it's rejected in unbelief, then these words will haunt you through eternity. I heard the word of Christ with my own mouth. I heard the testimony of God through the Scriptures. I heard the truth from the mouth of my pastor or my parents or my friends who were warning me concerning the peril I was in and what a fearful thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God or to face that bright and glorious Messiah on the day of His return. And what did I do? But I rejected that testimony. Though I heard it with my own ears, that testimony was not enough, and I rejected it. Beloved brethren, here this morning, the testimony of God has been given, and there will be no further witness. It is incumbent upon those who hear the claims of Jesus Christ, if they would be saved, to believe on His name, to turn from their sins, to believe the truth as it is in Christ, so that, as Paul says in Philippians, they might be found in Him on that day. He is the only shelter for that coming judgment. If you sit in some pretended conceit today to pass judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as these did here, then mark well your fate. Your fate will be similar. There is a day of judgment. And if this tarries, beloved, there is an hour of death, where our souls must go to the God who made them, and we must give a strict accounting of those things we've done in the body. What do you today, and what will the testimony of Christ be in the day of His return or in the hour of your death? How will you go to God? Will you go to God in your sin? Or will you go to God in Christ? Because, beloved, there are only two ways to die. In your sin or in the Savior. The testimony of God concerning His Son has been given. It's time for the verdict to be passed. It's time for you to state what your opinion of Christ is, and whether you will own His gospel as the truth revealed from God or not. But this much is clear: the one who sits in judgment truly, and the one to whom all judgment has been committed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.